members of the church family will know that we have been working through the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, not actually in the order that they're there for various reasons. And we come tonight to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. It's page 164 of the New Testament. Before I begin, this is the last sermon that I should actually preach in this series on the gifts. It's been an immensely demanding series, and I've learnt an enormous amount through it. I'd like to say two things. Firstly, to thank all of you in the family for your consistent prayer over this series, which has been marvellous, and God's grace and help has been wonderful. And secondly, to say that at times I have needed to be strongly negative, not least last Sunday evening. And I would like to say, I know it sounds perhaps trite, but it hurts me more than it hurts others to be negative in that way. And yet, sometimes in the cause of what one understands to be biblical truth, one has to be negative as well as positive. To those who are perhaps visitors, the tapes are available of this series, and a lot of people are encouraging me to put it down into writing and to make it into a book. Well, the series isn't over yet, and there are several other sermons in this, which also I know will be very helpful, and I hope you'll go on praying and sharing in those together. Now, the utterance of wisdom and knowledge. You'll see it's right at the top of the list, so it's also come first, really. And that begins to tell us almost at the beginning something about these gifts. I wonder what you knew about them before now. I must confess that I didn't know a lot about what it meant, the utterance of wisdom and knowledge, and carelessly said so at the tea table just now when my 17-year-old son said, when I said I didn't know much about the utterance of wisdom and knowledge before this week. Not surprising, he said. And another person wrote to me to say he thought that this would be the most difficult of the gifts to expound. Partly because it's often looked at, I think, by people as being something that happens in a meeting. Someone has a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. Is this what it actually means? Well, I started really with a clean sheet to seek to understand what Scripture is saying. And the first thing I began to understand as I looked at this theme, and I hope I can just introduce in this way, is that the background in Corinth that we've looked at already in this series, a background of super spirituality and so on, was also the background, of course, of secular Greek thinking. And keeping up with the Joneses in Greek Corinth was not so much having a better chariot or a better piece of sculpture on the mantelpiece, but on having more wisdom or knowledge than your neighbor, and particularly if you had one-upmanship on them and had some knowledge that they didn't have. And this is affecting the church to some extent, so that the superlative apostles that Paul attacks in 2 Corinthians, particularly, of course, towards chapters 10, 11, 12, they had a banner, a sort of watchword, wherever they went, and there were two words that were their watchword. Wisdom and knowledge, those were the words they used. Sophia and gnosis, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge, we have it. And they didn't think Paul had it. Now, immediately you understand that is the background, it makes a slight difference, doesn't it, to the fact that Paul puts these two gifts right at the top of his list. And is obviously meeting them head on. Well now, how do we understand them? How do you go about finding out what it means? Because the gift here is not wisdom, and it isn't knowledge, but the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. The first thing to do is to look at least I want to do with you, is to look at wisdom. What does the word mean? Well, as often, the New Testament tells us first what it does not mean. Just as when in 1 Corinthians 13, love is expounded, it majors on what it is not, rather than just what it is. So let's try and understand some of the things that it isn't, and that may help us to sharpen our understanding of what it is. Go back, will you, to the beginning of the epistle, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 17. And the first thing to say is this: it is not rhetorical skill. Paul says, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, this was a deliberate word, because the superlative apostles who turned up in Corinth later were people who had marvelous eloquence. Whenever they spoke, it seems, the Corinthians said, marvelous, tremendous, you must go and hear him. You must go and hear them. The way in which they speak, and of course, in the Greek mind, marvelous oratory was the greatest. And these superlative apostles were so good at speaking that the Corinthians believed what they were saying, even though what they were saying was not true. Now, this is immensely dangerous in our own day, just as it was then. And I was speaking to someone only the other evening who was saying about someone whose eloquence is indisputed, who goes around speaking in the Christian world, who can speak so that the whole audience is rapt with attention, but who's often teaching things that are utterly false to Scripture, and people don't seem to be able to see that this is happening. And when someone said to me the other day about this person, it was a marvelous talk. To which my answer was it right? It is not just the eloquence. Eloquence, yes, and content can go together. But eloquence without content can be immensely dangerous. And Paul, don't bother to look at it, but if you're taking notes, you might like to note it in 2 Corinthians 11:5, says about these superlative apostles, I think I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. Listen. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not unskilled in knowledge. All right, I may not be able to speak in the way in which they do. I may not have that flow of words and eloquence that they have. But I'm not unskilled in knowledge, in wisdom. So it's not just rhetorical skill, and let's beware of it. Someone who held a whole audience of 3,000 young people spellbound just a year or so ago, expounding Samson brilliantly for 30 minutes. And everybody was hanging on his tongue, and everything he said up to them was brilliant. And then in the last 10 minutes he said, now I'm going to tell all you young people who the boy was who put Samson's hand on the pillar. Who was the boy? I've asked the Lord, and the Lord has told me who the boy was. The boy was you. You young people have got to take the hand of the old, decaying church, put it on the pillar, and let the church crash onto itself so that it's destroyed, and the new church can come up from within. Exposition of Scripture? Nonsense. And yet the eloquence held every one of those young people spellbound. Nor is it worldly wisdom, secondly. 1 Corinthians 1:19 speaks of that also, a wisdom which is clever. And God, of course, does not disregard worldly wisdom as far as the things of this world are concerned. What is being attacked here is a worldly wisdom concerning the things of God. And here we have this marvelous statement of Paul, verse 20, where is the wise man, where is the scribe, where is the debater of this age? You see all the Greek, Mars Hill and all the rest of it. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The route of unbelieving man about the things of God is a route to nowhere, a cul-de-sac, a wall of despair and emptiness. And when puny man, even with doctorates or professorships or first-class honors, declares there is no God, he is showing the folly of human wisdom unenlightened by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, it is not that insight, special extra wisdom that some Christians think they may have found. You can imagine how this was attractive to the Greek thought, because you know about the mystery religions with initiation ceremonies, and you're initiated to certain truths that you must not declare, and you have this secret knowledge that nobody else has, and somehow this is very, very attractive, that you've got something. And people went to these mystery religions so that they could have this sort of one-upmanship. Now, he's not saying the Corinthians are exactly like that, but the Corinthians felt they had something that Paul hadn't got. And in 1 Corinthians 4, if you'll turn over to it, you'll see how Paul decimates them on this. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 to 10. Already, he says, you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. As a very strong piece of sarcasm, the Corinthians thought they had arrived, and that Paul hadn't. Well, all these things are around today. And there are those who despise many Christian leaders and strategists, people of God, and despise them because in their opinion they have not found that special extra that they think they have found. So these are the things it isn't. What is it then? Well, wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Wisdom, I want to declare to you, is the gospel. You know, it's really quite simple and straightforward, this text. It is the gospel. It is the revelation of what God has done in Jesus for man. Verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And verses 22 to 25, the Jews demand signs, the Greeks, you see, seek wisdom, that's the atmosphere. But we preach Christ crucified. And he describes this not only as the stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, notice it, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as you look through the New Testament, you begin to see and understand it. Indeed, it's very straightforward. That the wisdom that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians is the wisdom of knowing salvation through Jesus. It is the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is foolishness to the wisdom of this world. And chapter 1, verse 30, it is also Christ himself who has made unto us wisdom. And across the page to chapter 2 and verse 7, it is also the opening up of God's hidden mystery. Look at it. Before the ages, God decreed this for our glorification. We were looking at this a few weeks ago, that it is God's opening up of his plan, that he planned before the world began, and is open to us, that the prophets looked for and did not see. But now in Christ, the veil has been lifted, and you and I, by the Spirit of God in Jesus, can understand God's plan of salvation, which he planned before the world began, and which was expressed and made possible in Jesus Christ and his crucifixion for us. So you see, if this is the wisdom of God, and I declare that there is no other way of looking at it, it really is the way in which Scripture is speaking about it, then what is the gift of the utterance of wisdom? It isn't some little sort of piece of somebody standing up in a meeting saying, I have a word of wisdom. What is it? Roger, what is it? It's the gift of evangelism. That's what it is. Now, is this something that Michael Bourne has thought up? Not at all. I was pleased to find that 99.9 recurring of all commentators would come to the same point. What we're speaking about here is not some special thing where you say, ooh, there's a word of wisdom in the Bible. It's the whole gift of evangelism. This guy down here and the rest of us involved in this task of communicating the wisdom of God, which is the gospel. So you begin to either get excited about it. I didn't tell him what I was going to say today, because I thought he might get excited then during the sermon like I am. You never know. So you look on to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and you can feel, it's just like Roger, you see. Here he comes. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you, Roger? But in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's what the gift is. That's the gift of the utterance of wisdom. It is Stephen in Acts 6, proclaiming Christ and the gospel, so that in verse 10 of Acts 6 they say, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It is you and me called to witness to Jesus Christ at work tomorrow, and in the place where we live, or on a bus, or over a cup of coffee, when God gives us the opportunity. And suddenly we realize the door is being opened for us of an opportunity to witness for Jesus. We cry to the Lord, Lord, help me. Because we want the gift of the utterance of wisdom at that moment to be able to express the gospel to that person in that situation at that moment. Not a sort of canned gospel. Just a minute, I'll just get my testimony out of my pocket and read it to you. But the gift is the gift of applying the gospel to that person at that moment. So it is, of course, the gift to evangelists. Now you see why it's at the top of the list. You'd be very pleased about that, wouldn't you, Roger? Evangelism comes first in this list of gifts. Yes, it's a gift to evangelists, but in smaller measure, it is needed for the whole church to proclaim Jesus and his gospel. Suddenly, it's not a mysterious gift, but an exciting one, isn't it? Now, the other is knowledge. Let's do the same. What does the New Testament mean by knowledge? Well, now let's look on to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. It certainly isn't the collection game that the Corinthians would like it to have been. I know more than you. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Because it says here in verse 1 that knowledge puffs up. And one of the problems of the superlative apostles, as we've seen already, who got into Corinth, was to argue that they had it. And when people think they've got it and nobody else has, they are puffed up. And what happens to them is that they cease to want to know anything more. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So always be warned of someone who says, I've got this all buttoned up. Because they stopped wanting to learn. And all of us need to go on learning and learning and learning and learning and being open to the truth of God. It's been to me a shame that in one or two, very few people, but just in a few, during this series, and I've been honest, each time and starting back and spending a long, long time of research and thinking and working at it all, that some people have come with their set idea of what I ought to have said, and if I haven't done that, it's all written off and they don't listen. Now that is what this is speaking about. It is the danger of someone who thinks they know it all and stops listening to other people. So knowledge puffs up. And it gives a sense of superiority and almost a sense of collecting it rather than applying it. So what is knowledge? Because only when we know that do we know what the utterance of it is. I want to suggest to you there are three aspects in the New Testament of knowledge. Turn first, if you don't mind, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 8, so if you'd like to keep your hand in that, and just go on to Ephesians 1, 17, page 181, 181 of the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 17. Here is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then let your eye go across the next verses. your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of the power to us who believe. See, it's this whole mighty expanse of what it means to know God and to belong to him and to be part of his family. The Christian never arrives in that sense. There's always more to know. Every time you think you crested, you climbed up and got onto the sort of plateau, you see the next one ahead and you go on and on, don't you? Learning more and more of the Lord. Switzerland is a country that we love. And if we can go there on holiday, we do. And we went in our first visits to Switzerland to Davos, simply because there was a chaplaincy there and a flat there. And we went back, in fact, three times to Davos. Switzerland, for us as a family, was Davos. There couldn't be anything as nice as Davos. Mind you, it's jolly nice. However, then one year, we went a bit further. Instead of going to a chaplaincy, we went over in Dumbo, which is our Volkswagen, in which we all sleep. And we decided we'd go to places we'd loved before and places we'd never been to before. So we went right down to Italian-speaking Lugano, and we went to visit Zermatt that we'd heard about, and we went to Interlaken and the Bernese Oberland, and we got completely sold on the Bernese Oberland. So that now, much as we love Davos, we have to say we think the Bernese Oberland is better. And yet I guess there's still much more of Switzerland that we could go on finding out, more of its glories and its peaks and its valleys. In the same way, Ephesians 1:17 is saying, you can never know all about God and his riches and his power towards you as the people of God. And you should be excited to learn more at 21 and 26 and 34 and 40, when you're 47 and 54 and 60 and 67 and 72 and 80 and 86 and 92, more and more and more desiring to know the Lord and the riches of being in Christ. Is that true of you at the moment? Or are you in a rut, in a cul-de-sac, in a siding, off the main line, no longer longing to know more of the Lord and his word, but simply there, stuck? God gets you out of the siding, shunts you back onto the main line, and give you the wind of his spirit, that you might long to know more of your Lord and of his word and of his truth. It's all here. So, knowledge is firstly knowledge of God and of all that it means to be in Christ. Secondly, that we can flip back now to 1 Corinthians 8, page 161. Knowledge is also, in the New Testament here, the application to daily living, the decisions and actions and the ways in which I should discern what to do and what not to do. In 1 Corinthians 8, we have an example of this. Paul is taking a statement. Verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now that he takes as basic to a knowledge of God. And he then applies that to the taking of food offered to idols, his argument being, in the first part anyhow, that because the idols don't exist, that is, that there's no God behind them, there is no harm in anything being offered to them. And the food is not affected in any way. Then he goes on, of course, to the person with the weaker conscience. But he speaks of this as knowledge, that is, the knowledge of how you act in different situations. And he's been applying this in 1 Corinthians over their immorality and their judging of it, over their factions and party, over their grievances and lawsuits, over adaptation for evangelism and fellowship at communion. Paul keeps pressing them back to their knowledge of God and saying, now apply that in that situation. And this is knowledge, knowledge that is not stored up in the box, but applied into the situations, in your hospital, in your office, in your joinery shop, or wherever it happens to be. You're applying things in the way in which you act, applying what you know of God to the challenge before you. The third thing to say about knowledge is in Philippians 3, verse 10, page 186, if we can go back to that, page 186 of the New Testament, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So knowledge of God and what it means to be in Christ, knowledge of how to act in today's world. Now this is simply knowledge. This is the love relationship with Jesus, knowing him as our Lord and Savior and lover, as the bridegroom to the bride, as the branch to the vine. It's the deepening of our walk with Christ. It is experiential knowledge of a oneness with Jesus, longing to be more like Christ, to know more of his power, and applying that, as Paul does in Philippians, in the way in which we live, particularly morally, in the world, that our lives might show forth that resurrection power of Jesus. You see, there was a danger in Corinth, and in Greek thought, and indeed it's around us still today, that if you get deeper spiritually, it doesn't matter what happens to your body. And some super spiritual people around us today are at the same time living immorally and not seeing that the two do not match up in the Word of God. They say, look, I'm having the spiritual experience, therefore it doesn't matter what I do with my body. The New Testament says, oh yes, it does. And some people here, I think, feel that we very often speak about the whole business of sexual relationship before marriage. It comes in a lot of sermons. And some people here even, it seems, go on ignoring it. And yet we believe it to be, amongst many other things, a mark of our living under the Word of God and desiring to grow more like Jesus. So that's the third knowledge. It's experiential knowledge that comes out in holiness. So then, what is the gift of the utterance of knowledge? Again, it's not the sudden, ooh, I have a word of knowledge. What is it? Andrew? It's the gift of the teacher. The gift of the teacher and preacher. You were on about that this morning, Roger. You had a whole sermon on it. You see, this is the task of the teacher, isn't it? These three things that we've just looked at. The task is to open up the Word of God so that people may know more about the truths of God and love him more. And the task of the teacher is to communicate those truths here in the pulpit or in the fellowship group or in one-to-one relationships, to help others see more of God and of his fullness and of the blessings of being in Christ. There's no end to what we can learn. There's no end to the task of teaching it. And this is a gift so often we need. We need it here, those of us who have this task of preaching. And we want you to pray for us constantly in it. But we need to pray for one another in this task throughout the church. Secondly, it is the task of applying relevantly to the contemporary situation and in the local church. It requires us to be straight and blunt about the clear principles of the Word of God and how they work out in the day-to-day actions, the use of our possessions. Some people, I think, were shocked and hurt when back on the last gift day, I put a pound note on the communion table. I was preaching from behind the communion table. The evening congregation wasn't there. Those who don't go in the morning as well weren't. And I put it on there, and I said, if the average salary of this congregation, and I think it's fairly low, is an average of 5,000 a year, that is £100 a week, you give a pound in the offering, what about the other 99? All right, take the taxman's 30% off. What about the other 69? And some people are rather horrified, but in a way that's the task of the teacher or the preacher, to ram it home and to apply it. And it applies over materialistic things in our lives, as well as the use of our time and ambitions and so on, in guidance and priorities. So the task of the utterance of knowledge is applying it, sometimes into an individual situation of personal counseling. And that is a gift we often need, those of us in the church here, don't we, to one another, and those of us in the ministry do, time and time and time again. My heart often sinks as I look across my diary and think, boy, how am I going to tackle this, and how am I going to advise this person coming to see me? And I have to pray for the gift of knowledge to know how to apply the Word of God to this person's situation. And then thirdly, it is the helping of others in their love relationship with Jesus. Particularly, I think, the place of convention ministry, as we call it, a ministry to the heart, a ministry that may not have a vast amount of content, but lifts us in that love towards the Lord, a heart ministry, deepening in holiness and in Christ. So you see, I believe, and I think I carry most of the commentators with me, that this is the gift of teaching and preaching and exhorting. Not surprising, then, is it, that these are the two gifts that Paul puts at the head of the list, because it's exactly the same now, we see, as in Ephesians chapter 4, and at the bottom of 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 28 and 30, it is the teaching gifts, the gifts that specifically build up the church, which are given priority. And above all gifts to the church, these are most for the common good. Let's pray for the increase of those gifts amongst us. Evangelism, we still need to have a blazing new, fresh approach to our parish. Evangelism in this area of London and to our friends, so that though we've seen a marvelous stream of people come to Christ this year, it really has been thrilling. That is but the trickle before the flood of all that God wants to do. And to increase the gifts of our teaching and sharing, so that in the body of Christ we may grow up towards maturity, the subject for next Sunday morning, and grow more like Christ and more towards the measure of the stature of his fullness. Pray for those with specific tasks of evangelism and teaching, but pray for one another. Thank God for the gifts, and may God help us to use them to the glory of Jesus, the greatest evangelizer and teacher ever to walk this earth. Glory be to him. Hallelujah.